Luke's Gospel and the chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke and the 10th chapter. And we'll read together from verse 1 of the chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verse number 1. Let us read there and let us hear the Word of God as we find it before us. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every place, into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his word for his own glory and his own name's sake. And we'll bow again in prayer before the Lord and look to him for his help and his grace this evening as we come to his word. Once more, let's all bow together and let us pray. Our blessed God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt indeed come now among us in an increasing fashion as regards the sense of thy presence and thy power. We pray, O God, that we will indeed feel and know that the Lord is here. We pray that thou wilt bring down o'er the gathering a stillness that is the creation of the Spirit of God. That stillness, Lord, that causes a riveting of attention upon the Word. We pray, Lord, for the defeating of every distraction, of every hindrance. And, O Lord, how we pray that thy name will be glorified and will be honored as we consider the message of the Lord and the Word of the Lord for this very time. Lord, speak to souls. Deal with those who need thee, who are yet in their sin. Bring about an awakening of them. And, O God and Father, may there be a work done for God's glory in the salvation of sinners. in this very place this night. Hear us and abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his praise. Amen and amen. Now we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and our text is that 15th verse, which says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." As it is with a lot of information that is contained in the Gospel of Luke, this account that pertains to the calling and the sending of the 70 disciples is only found in this Gospel. Although the instructions given here by the Lord to the 70 are very similar to those that were given to the 12 apostles on another occasion, we do not know a great deal about these 70 disciples, for they do not receive as much attention as the 12. But they were the Lord's followers, obviously believing on him and being devoted to him. I believe it would be safe to suppose that they are part of the 120 disciples in view in Acts chapter 1 who gathered with the apostles there in the upper room. They are described in Acts 1:21 and 22 as those men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. And I say that those words refer to the 70, or include the 70, because of the very language that is used. They were those who had accompanied with the apostles right from the very days of John the Baptist himself, and that of course would include these 70. Peter's words there inform us that the 70 disciples were faithful, they were mature, they were diligent servants of Jesus Christ. They had proved themselves from the very commencement of the New Testament era, and therefore two of them are delegated to stand for election to find one who will replace Judas. And we find therefore that two of the 70 are named in those verses. One is called Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus. The other is called Matthias, and it was Matthias who was chosen by the congregation there in Acts 1 to be the successor of Judas. Now this passage in Luke 10, where our text lies, records the sending forth of the 70 to their labours for the cause of Jesus Christ. They were sent forth in pairs. The language would clearly indicate that they went as evangelists to bear the news of the Messiah and to bring about the advancement of the kingdom of God. The description of their ministry here would indicate that they went essentially as forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ into various places. For we are told in verse 1 that Christ sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So they went ahead of the Lord to prepare the way for his ministry in those very same cities and places to which he himself eventually went. Now in sending them forth, the Lord did not commission them under any illusion that they were not going to meet with opposition or with resistance to their ministry, or that they were going to be universally received. Rather, he essentially warned them, as we find in these verses, that there would be those who would reject their ministry. There would be those who would reject their message, as is, of course, the case in any faithful ministry. The Lord himself was rejected by multitudes in his service for the Father. His apostles who accompanied him and who labored with him were rejected, not only at that time when our Lord was on the earth, but afterwards as well, when they went on founding the New Testament church and spreading the kingdom of God. They met with great opposition, with great resistance, and of course that has been the case always in every generation. There never has been and there never will be a time when all without exception will accept the gospel. So the Lord warned these men that their ministry would be rejected by many. When the Lord cautioned them about that, about their own rejection by people and the rejection of their message, he was actually considering their spiritual well-being. It can be a very distressing and a very discouraging matter to labor in the gospel and to meet with constant rejection of Christ and the good news of the gospel. Countless have been the times when the Lord's servants have said, like Isaiah the prophet of old, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And indeed the Bible is full of examples of the servants of the Lord who were distressed and even depressed as they came under the opposition and into the experience of rejection by the masses of the people, and rejection of the very message that they proclaimed. And therefore, a passage like Luke 10 that we've read this evening is, as it contains a warning of rejection, is designed to prepare the servants of the Lord spiritually and mentally for the opposition that they were going to encounter. And the goal of that mental and spiritual preparation was, of course, to enable these men to keep on laboring and to continue serving God and find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what of those who were guilty of rejecting the gospel with regard to the ministry of the 70 disciples? Is their attitude and their response to the gospel of no consequence? Do we find that the Lord merely passes by these folk as he mentions the fact that they would reject the gospel? Does he say nothing more about them? Does he not mention at all the result of their actions? And of course the answers to those questions are clearly presented to us in the text that is before us tonight, where the Lord solemnly declares, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." It is in that text that the Lord sets before these men, and of course us tonight, the result of rejecting the gospel and rejecting the Savior. "Thou, Capernaum, thou sinner, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." It is the Christ rejectors of Capernaum of our Lord's day who are immediately in view in these words, but so also are all the Christ rejectors of all time, including this very moment, this very meeting, this very instance in which there is yet again convened a gospel meeting, and there will be proclaimed once more the message of the gospel, and some here may leave this very building rejecting that Christ and rejecting that message. And here is a word for you: "Thou which art exalted to heaven shall be thrust down to hell." What terrible words these are. How they should strike the greatest terror into the soul of every individual in this gathering tonight who is guilty of the very same sin as those sinners of Capernaum. My dear friend, these words should fill you with trembling. They should fill you with great fear, because they will be what we might call the epitaph of your damned soul. Should death and judgment find you as you are right now, you who have been exalted to heaven will be thrust down to hell. I want us to look therefore at this text and at that simple but solemn and most serious subject of sinners exalted to heaven but expelled to hell. One is to notice, first of all, in these words, a great privilege. It is that privilege of being exposed to the gospel, to the message of the gospel, and all that it contains. And that privilege is presented in those words, exalted to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is essentially saying that the gospel is the message and the revelation of that great grace and that great power of the Lord that results in the sinner being brought right up to heaven and to its glory, and to be exposed to that and to be made acquainted with that message is indeed a great privilege. And when we listen to the Lord's words here and look at them in their own setting, we find that there are various features of that message that exalts the sinner to heaven, actually revealed in the verses that we have read, telling us many important matters about the gospel, about the message that exalts men to heaven. For example, you look with me and you will find that it is the message of the peace of the gospel. What were these men told to say when they would go on their preaching itinerary? Look at verse 5. And you have the answer there, where the Lord says to them, "Into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house." There is the message of the peace of the gospel when they went into a home. And the idea here is, of course, seizing every opportunity that would come before them to witness and to preach and to bring the message of God's gospel, even going into the home. And of course, we would understand from that the synagogues, to a great degree, would have been closed to these 70 disciples. They would have found no access there, because by and large, the Jews of our Lord's day were hard and they were impenitent, and they had no interest in his ministry or the ministry of his servants, and therefore very often, even as it was with the Lord, they had to go into homes, into houses, just maybe to a few, to a little gathered there, a little company gathered there in some particular home. But wherever it was, and whatever the number might have been, this was to be their message. Peace be to this house. There is the message of the peace of the gospel. My dear friend, the message of the gospel is just that. It is a message of peace. It's a message of peace procured. Peace that has been secured by our blessed Savior. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our peace, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 verse 14. He is our peace. And that simply means that everything that is required to bring a sinner into a relationship with God, where peace is established and enmity is overcome and the variance is set aside and the division is ended, is found in the gospel. It is the gospel of peace. Now, of course, it does presuppose and infer that men do not have peace with God with regard to their natural sinful state. The inference of these words is that due to the fall and due to the sinful state of man, there is just no peace between God and men. Otherwise, there would be no need for the gospel of peace. How often men will tell you or will seek to portray the idea that they have got great peace in their hearts. And you know, it's most obvious about so many who say that they are ungodly, they have no time for Christ, they live in the world and in sin, they go their own way, they pursue their own things, and yet they will proclaim very loudly, we have peace in our hearts, we've got great comfort within ourselves, about ourselves and about our situation and even about death and eternity. And ah, my friend, they are sorely deceived. There is, you see, a false peace. There is a subtle deception of the devil that is promoted by preachers who do not preach the truth, and in other ways that leave sinners feeling very secure about themselves and about the future and about eternity, and as I say, comforting themselves with the idea that they really have this sure, stable, steadfast peace, and nothing could be farther from the truth, because man without God and man without Christ is at enmity with God. Fellowship has been broken. There is a barrier between God and man. The very nature of man is enmity with God. And therefore, there is absolutely no peace, no matter what men may think. I'm talking here about the objective peace that must be your possession. I simply mean that it must be brought about in your life and in your experience, this situation where God's wrath is turned away from you, that wrath that's presently against you. God's condemnation is removed from your soul. Now, you may not feel it. You may not even be aware that you're condemned, but you are. You may not have any inkling whatsoever that the wrath of God abides over you, but it does. And oh, my dear sinner friend, there's nothing more important than that enmity being removed and that objective peace between you and God being established. Because God says through the prophet Isaiah, there is no peace as far as the wicked is concerned. No peace. But my friend, the gospel is the gospel of peace. And when the Lord sent these men to preach, he told them to say that, peace be to this house. To proclaim to sinners that there is peace to be enjoyed, an objective peace established between God and man. And then, of course, the feeling, the subjective experience of that peace within the heart and within the soul. Oh, that's a reality. That peace that passes all understanding, that keeps the heart and the mind, it can be your experience, sinner, because this is the message of the gospel. It is the message of peace. But the question is, how and why is there peace? Or by what means does this peace come about of which I speak this evening and of which the gospel is the message? Where is this peace found? Well, my friend, the answer is very, very simple. As I've already quoted, he is our peace. What does that mean? That the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. It simply means that the Lord has procured and established peace on behalf of sinners by obeying the law and by satisfying the justice of God through his own perfect obedience, and thereby meeting all the requirements of divine justice and turning away all of the righteous wrath of God. That is the work of Christ. That's the nature of it. That's the heart of it. Let me tell you, man, let me tell you, sinner, if you really had peace with God, then why did Jesus Christ come under wrath? If you could, through your own efforts, somehow or other, bring about a situation where you truly, truly are at peace with God, why would the Savior become the object Oh, the burning wrath of a sin-hating God. Why would he come under judgment? Why would his precious soul become the very subject of the agonies that are indescribable yet are mentioned so often in this book? Why would he go through that? Why would he experience that? Why would he have that awful, full wrath of God vented upon him if there already is peace? If you do not need peace, the very reality of the sufferings of Christ are the evidence that you do need someone to step in and establish peace and procure peace on your behalf. And thank God Christ has done that. For example, 7 times the Apostle Paul refers to God under a certain title, the God of Peace. Why is he called the God of Peace? Because he now is at peace. As far as sinners are concerned who believe the gospel, who trust in Christ, who rest in the Savior, he is the God of peace toward those people simply because he has been pacified and reconciliation has been brought about, has been established by our Savior's work, by our Savior's death and our Savior's suffering. I mentioned there the word reconciliation, which of course has within it the entire idea of peace. It's a word that speaks of peace and projects the concept of peace. Reconciliation. And in the New Testament, the word reconciliation signifies that two parties, formerly at enmity, formerly at variance, settled their differences, now listen to it, by one of the parties paying the balance that is due. That's the meaning of the word reconciliation. One of the parties paying the balance, dealing with the problem, dealing with the variance, dealing with that which has caused the enmity. And oh, my dear friend, who did that? Surely we have the answer in the words of Paul. God was in Christ. There's the party who has secured the peace. God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his own suffering, making a full payment for sinners of everything due to God and his law because of sin. My dear friend, that's the essence and that's the meaning of peace and reconciliation as far as the gospel is concerned. The Lord has done a work. The enmity causing sin is removed. A new relationship is established. Reconciliation is absolutely and totally confirmed. And therefore, he's called the God of Peace. Because he has been satisfied. And his wrath has been quenched. And he is infinitely pleased with Christ, with the blood of the cross, because it is especially the precious blood that is that which procures peace. We read of Paul's words in Colossians, peace through the blood of the cross. Reconciled to God by the work of our Savior. And it's all confirmed that God is satisfied and that peace has been established by our Savior's resurrection. Because again, taking one instance where the title the God of Peace is found, Hebrews 13:20, it's associated with the resurrection. The God of Peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why does it use that language? Why is it a God of peace? Why did he raise Christ from the dead? Why did he release the prisoner? For that's what it means. Because of the blood. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God has been satisfied, and therefore there is peace procured, and therefore there is peace proclaimed. It has to be proclaimed, as was done by these 70. Peace be to this house. Oh, my dear sinner friend, God comes to you tonight with a word of peace to proclaim in your ears that there is the great hope of having peace with Him. In the book of Acts, the chapter 10, we read these words, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, listen, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. You see, the message is, Christ has bought the peace, Christ has secured the peace, but my friends, it must be proclaimed. And in being proclaimed, it calls on you. This is the vital thing. This is what you must get a hold of. This is what you must embrace. It calls on you tonight, in this very meeting, to avail yourself of the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought and secured by the shedding of His blood. It calls on you, my dear friend, to surrender and to yield and to recognize that you'll never be right with God, and you'll never have peace with God, and you'll never know what it is to be exalted to heaven in the sense that we're seeing tonight, until you embrace the Christ of God as your Savior and trust Him with your entire heart and mind and being. A little farther over here in Luke, if you look at Luke 14, verses 31 and 32, you have there, dear sinner, a very vivid description of the situation in which you're found. Even this night, Luke 14, 31, it says, what king going to make war against another sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? And my sinner friend, you're the king with only 10,000, and God is the one with 20,000. It's a parable designed to bring home to your heart the principle that you're outnumbered and that you're hopelessly lost. And what you must do is given in verse 32. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Sinner, there is the step, there is the action you need to take. Before God moves against your soul, before you come under the wrath of Almighty God, O sinner, this night send for help, send an ambassage and sue for terms of peace. Simply describing that the sinner must not sit idle, complacent, indifferent, unconcerned. Oh, there's every reason to be concerned. And my words are not adequate enough to bring home to your heart the multiple reasons for concern and anxiety that should engulf your soul. But now I trust the Holy Ghost will write His word in your heart, and that this night you will realize that God is on His way against you, and you're outnumbered, and you're helpless before Him. And the best thing, yea, the wise thing, and the only thing you can do is sue for conditions and terms of peace. The Lord says, come now and let us reason together. Not that you're equal with Him, but rather, my friend, that you are infinitely inferior to Him. And yet He sets up, as it were, this conference with the sinner. Come, let's reason together. And what's the reasoning? You're lost. You're guilty. You're defiled. You're facing damnation. But the Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, sinner, these are the terms. This is the message. And if you're ever to be right with God, you must yield to the Lord on His terms. And you must trust the blood of the Lamb, and therefore be at peace with God and escape the wrath of God. Pay careful heed, therefore, to what the Lord would say to you tonight. Because this great privilege of hearing the gospel is to hear the message of peace. It is also the message of the proximity of the gospel. Look at verse 9. Here's something else they were told to say to men when they went forth. Verse 9, the latter words of that verse, say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The Lord gave them their outline. The Lord gave them the bones of their message. Go proclaiming the peace of the gospel. Go proclaiming the proximity of the gospel. And it's in those words, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And my friend, the meaning of that's very obvious. The gospel is brought to sinners. And in being brought to them, they are brought into this proximity with the gospel, this close proximity with the gospel, being acquainted with the gospel, having the knowledge of it, impart it to you, brought home to your heart. That's what I mean. And that's, of course, what the word means. It signifies the proximity of the gospel. My dear friend, it's not far off. It's nigh. It's right up close. It's been brought to your heart, the knowledge of it, in a variety of ways, over times gone by. Its meaning has been explained to you countless occasions. What it offers sinners has been made known to you. It offers pardon. It offers cleansing, a new nature, a right standing with God, deliverance from sin. All of it has been set before you. And its promises have been brought right home to your heart and presented to your mind. Again, on countless occasions, where the Lord says to the sinner, if you will come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And my dear sinner friend, the gospel message is not some vague, nebulous thing that can't be understood or is far away from you. Rather, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, the word is nigh thee. It's nigh thee, sinner, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. I know there are some of you and it's in your very mouth, because you can quote the gospel. And you can talk about it. And you can discuss it even. The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, my dear sinner friend, you have been exalted to heaven because you have been shown. You have had proclaimed in your ears the message of peace, the peace of the gospel. And you have been exposed to it in this sense, the proximity of the gospel. But remember something, that brings serious responsibility and accountability. To have the word nigh thee, to have it ringing in your ears, to have it sounded forth into your very being. That brings serious responsibility. Look at verse 10 where the Lord goes on to say this. Into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not. Go your ways. Out into the streets of the same. He tells them, leave. But then he says this. And say. Here in verse 11, he tells them what to say. In other words, he's revealing here what the attitude of the gospel worker should be when he is met with a closed door. What is it? Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. That simply means that they are a witness against the Christ rejecting soul of their Christ rejection. The sinner, you see, had the gospel come right up close into the nearest proximity, right into the home, into the very heart, and would not receive it, and wiped it off, cast it aside. The Lord says to the 70, you wipe off the dust of your feet as a witness against them. But listen to those latter words of verse 11. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this. Now, sinner, get this right. This is what the Lord wants you to recognize. Here is the awful responsibility of the message, of the proximity of the gospel having been brought to you. That is the fact that the gospel is near, close at hand, right up to your very being. And the Lord wants you to hear this. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Back in chapter 9, I think it is. We'll not turn there, but you have those well-known words. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Those are the words of Christ. These are the words of Christ. Do you see it, sinner? You may shake off the gospel. You may cast it aside. You may say, no, not for me. You may say, not tonight. And the Lord's final word to you is, as far as that is concerned, notwithstanding your rejection, notwithstanding your utter contempt or whatever it might be as regards your attitude, be ye sure of this, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. It has come right up to your door. And you are responsible. My dear friend, you are accountable. Do you not see you have been exalted to heaven? Because it is the message of the proximity of the gospel. It is the message of the power of the gospel. Go down to verse 13. Read it carefully. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Notice in that verse the Lord's reference to mighty works that had been wrought in those places. And notice, my friend, that those mighty works were designed to bring sinners to repentance. That is the inference there, because of the fact that the Lord says, if these works had been done, oh, solemn words they are. They weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. The Lord never visited those cities in the past. The way he had visited Chorazin and Bethsaida, he hadn't done these mighty works there. But they had been done in these places for these people. And those mighty works were designed to bring men to repentance. They were most likely his miracles, but by the same token, the miracles of our Lord are indeed a demonstration of the power of the gospel. When the Lord wrought his miracles in those days, and of course he accompanied it by preaching, what was he doing? He was demonstrating, when he opened the eyes of a blind man, that the gospel turns men from darkness to light. He was indicating that when he healed the one who was lame, that the gospel is able to turn a man around and make him walk in the ways of the Lord. When he raised the dead, he was indicating that the gospel has the power, the inherent power, to conquer sin and destroy the bondage into which the devil brings a sinner. That's what he was showing by his mighty works. In other words, my dear friend, the gospel is the message of power. The power of the gospel, what a power it is. And the Lord says that it is the power of God unto salvation. These people had actually witnessed the Lord's power. And they therefore had seen the message of the power of the gospel. And I say to you tonight that so have you. You have seen with your own eyes the demonstration of gospel power in the lives of others. You have seen, my friend, in someone even very dear and close to you, the obvious revelation of the great truth that the gospel is the power of God. For you have seen someone changed when it was utterly impossible from a human perspective for that sinner to be changed and that life to be transformed and that sin's power to be broken. But you have witnessed it. You've seen it. You've noted it. You maybe haven't maybe want to say very much, but in your heart of hearts you have seen the gospel at work and the power of the gospel being demonstrated, and in that way you have been exalted to heaven. What I'm simply saying is this: the gospel's power that you have seen in others has been the means of lifting you right up to heaven and giving you a glimpse into heaven. I want you to understand what I'm saying right here. Because what the gospel has done for someone known to you on earth receives and leads to its final fulfillment when that individual is lifted up to heaven and set among the saints. Therefore, you have been exalted to heaven because you have seen the beginning of the work on earth in somebody's life, a work that will not end until that individual is placed among the redeemed in glory. Come with me, sinner, tonight, and let's look into heaven. And who do we find? Who do we see in that throng up yonder as we look at this gospel that exalts men to glory? Who do we see? We see a Manasseh. He sunk to the lowest, and the gospel took him up to heaven. And there he is, sinner. And I'm showing him to you. I'm setting him before you right now. He's in that glorified throng. He has washed his robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He's there as a just man made perfect. And he's safe forevermore. And he's a glorious revelation of the power of the gospel. I see there a Saul of Tarsus, a blaspheming persecutor, who wasted the church of Christ and drove God's people hither and yonder, who in his rage against Jesus of Nazareth would have done anything under his power to destroy the work of the gospel. Where is Saul of Tarsus? He's yonder in glorious Paul the Apostle, changed and transformed and rejoicing before the throne of God and the Lamb. Time does not permit me to take you to look at any others. But what I'm simply saying is, what God began in Manasseh on earth and in Saul of Tarsus on earth didn't reach its final conclusion until he was exalted to heaven. and the power of the gospel you've seen in the lives of many will have its final end when that individual is brought home to heaven itself. You have been exalted to heaven because of the message of the peace of the gospel, its proximity, its power. Bear with me very, very earnestly. What do we see in this text? We've seen a great privilege, but we also see a great perdition. Exalted to heaven, thrust down to hell. Sinners exalted to heaven. Oh, even in the very fashion I have sought to describe and define to you already, lifted right up, given the privilege of looking into heaven in this sense, but then thrust down to hell. That, my friend, is great perdition. The Lord speaks here of the greatest damnation that hell holds, because hell will bring agonies and torments indescribable for the man who's exalted to heaven, but who rejects all that he has heard. Look at verse 12. It shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Verse 14. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. That, my friend, is great perdition. Yes, the men of Sodom and the men of Tyre and Sidon have perished and will remain irreversibly lost. But God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling you, man, telling you, sinner, you who sit in Ballymena Free Church, who have undoubtedly been exalted to heaven, your hell will be deeper. Your torment will be greater. Your agonies will be more intense, because you will be thrust down. And the idea there is of the Christ-rejecting privileged sinner being thrust to the very lowest caverns of the damned. Let me tell you, my friend, now this text, now listen to this carefully, this text is describing the experience of the devil when you think about it. The devil was exalted to heaven, but the devil has been brought down to hell. The devil was the chief of the creation of God in the angelic world. But from that privileged position, he was cast down even to the lowest hell. But the solemn, the terrible, yea, my friend, the awful fact is that you will share the devil's perdition. Because the Lord will turn on that great day to such as you. And he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The awful calamity of a man, a woman, made in the image of God, for you were privileged as we have seen tonight, and sharing eternity in everlasting fire with the foul damned spirits of Satan and his angels. Exalted to heaven, expelled to hell. Sinner, see the danger in which you're found. Even this very moment, see it, recognize it, and above all, flee from the wrath that is to come. This is your most urgent need, to flee from wrath. Disregard not that call tonight. Oh, right now, as you sit in that seat, bow that head, bow that soul, cry to God to have mercy on you. Come to Christ. Come at once, and delay not, my friend, lest you, having been lifted up to heaven, should be cast down to hell, as you most certainly will if you persist and you continue, and death takes you and eternity finds you as you now are, thrust down to Hades. But if you will come to Christ tonight, you will be delivered. Let's bow together before the Lord. As we draw near to the end of our meeting, let's all bow before the Lord quietly, reverently, in His presence, before His face. I trust and pray that you will be wise, dear sinner, that you will take that step of going to Christ, of seeking Him, even now as you sit there in your seat. The door is open. God is merciful. The solemn warning note of tonight's message is designed to bring you to repentance. Do not go your own way. But even now, yield to Christ and trust the Savior. For that's how sinners are saved. And then if you want to have a word with me about these matters, I will be very, very glad to see you. I have the Lord's table now when we close this meeting, but that does not mean that I will not be available shortly thereafter. I will be. If you're really troubled about your soul, my friend, and you need my help or you want my counsel, you will seek that out. And I implore you to do that. Seek out the help and the counsel that you need. Get in touch. May God help you. You may even remain with us and then see me afterwards. Whatever means you use, if you want help tonight, then you come. You seek out that help. Our God and our Father, may this truth of thine be written in our hearts. May sinners be awakened. May sinners be brought to an end of themselves. May God in His grace do the work that needs to be done. O God, answer prayer and give grace and glorify thine own name, and part us now with thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer both tonight and forever. We pray in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.